We're now going to read in the Bible. We're going to read this morning from the letter to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to take up our reading at verse 18, and we're going to read through to the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, at verse 18. This is the Word of God. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it later in our service. Please do take your Bibles and reopen them again at Romans chapter 8. And if you will cast your eyes to the end of that chapter, that's where we're going to be studying the Word of God today. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be thinking in a few moments of the last two verses of this chapter. I want us to begin this morning, though, by thinking about how we respond to heartache and tragedy in this world. It seems that when heartache and tragedy come into our experience, that there is a human instinct that takes over. That instinct to bring God into the equation. Where is God in all this suffering? Why has God allowed this to happen? And questions, valid questions like these, can be asked from the lips of those for whom they have no interest on a normal daily routine in who God is or what God is doing. But they can also come from the lips of those who have a living faith. And the questions can be asked from obviously two perspectives. So you can have the first category of people who don't have that living connection with God, and they're coming with their confusion, trying to understand why the Creator, if the Creator is good, why would he do such things? Whereas those who have a living faith are coming before their Heavenly Father and are confused as to why their Heavenly Father would permit certain things in their lives when it hurts so much. Because suffering doesn't bypass people of faith, the people of God. And some of you know that only too well this morning. And so in times of hardship, in times of heartache, in times of tragedy and suffering, it is crucial that our understanding of God is formed not by our reactions and not by our emotions, but by the teaching of what the Bible gives to us. It is crucial that we understand the character of the God who's dealing with us. It's essential that we understand his promises. And I would suggest that for us to be able to navigate life with all of its difficulties and challenges, it is of prime importance that we know something of the heart of God. And that is why over the Sunday mornings of this first month of the year, we have given over our thinking to that most wonderful of themes, that is the heart of God. And we've seen as we've worked through Sunday by Sunday that the heart of God is seen clearest in Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is our theological catchphrase. If you want to know God, you look to Jesus. Jesus spoke about his heart. It's gentle and lowly. It is kind and accessible. Jesus showed us the heart of God. As his heart was moved with compassion at those who were lost and those who were hurting, those who had been rejected, those who were suffering. We saw in our study that the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ is not a historic fact. It is a present reality that the heart of Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted, reigning Savior, his heart is still towards those who are his people. It is towards sinners and sufferers. He is there on our behalf, representing us before God. Our last installment tried to put to bed any notion that the heart of God in the Old Testament is different to the heart of God in the New Testament. And we reminded ourselves that the heart of God in the New Testament, seen most clearly in Jesus, is the three-dimensional understanding of the heart of God. What we have in the Old Testament is not a different God, nor is it a different heart. Rather, it is the two-dimensional, on-paper description of the heart of God. And if you see a two-dimensional plan of a property on a piece of paper, and then you see the three-dimensional plan of that property in some kind of virtual reality or some model, you'll realize it's not two separate plans. It is one plan. What is seen in 2D on paper in the Old Testament is seen in 3D, the heart of God walking about in Jesus Christ. And we've thought about the heart of God, and today we're going to conclude our thinking about the heart of God by hanging on to the words that we have here at the end of Romans chapter 8, which tell us that the heart of God, spoken of by Jesus, seen in Jesus, active today in Jesus Christ, the heart of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is fixed towards the people of God today. God's heart is fixed. I am convinced, says the writer here, under the inspiration of God's own Holy Spirit, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The heart of God is unshakable. The love that He has lavished on us will never be taken away because His heart is fixed towards us. Let me fill in what's been happening in this chapter, this most wonderful of chapters. We have here in the final 8 or 9 verses of this chapter, we have the writer Paul here under the inspiration of God asking a number of questions. And those of you who enjoy watching TV dramas or enjoy reading drama and courtroom drama novels will know that the asking of a question and then the answering of that question is a technique used by many of these successful fictional and, I dare say, real lawyers and attorneys on both sides of the Atlantic. Here we have a number of questions that are put forward, and questions that are designed to tell us three things. Number one, for the people of God, God is for us. That's given to us in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, there is now no longer a state of hostility between ourselves as creatures and God as the Creator. That state of hostility had been there. It's what we're born into. We talk about the generation of children who are born during a war. Well, in many ways, we've all been born during a war because we're born into a situation that is hostile, that the creatures of this world are living in active hostility to the Creator of this world, that we do not have the desire, the will, or the ability to respond positively, perfectly to what God says in His Word. And so we don't even attempt it. And so there's a state of hostility. But now it says here in verse 31, on the basis of what God has done, hostilities have ceased. And now God is for us, which is remarkable. The second truth it tells us here is that God is for us because God has justified us. The highest court in the cosmos has cleared us from the multitude of sin that we are guilty of. The highest court in the cosmos has cleared us. Why? Well, it goes on here. In verse 32, it tells us that God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. And therefore, who's going to bring any charge against Him? Because it's God who justifies. It's telling us where we didn't have the desire, the will, or the ability, the inclination to live in the way in which God would ask us to live, Jesus did. Jesus was the only one who lived that perfect life. He is the only one who is deserving of the blessing that perfect obedience would result. And yet instead of receiving the reward for perfect obedience, what Jesus instead took or received was the curse for my disobedience and for your disobedience. And so the great transaction took place. His perfect obedience was transferred to our account as our complete disobedience was transferred to His. He paid the price. And so where God is the offended party, now taking the side of the defendant, we're cleared. We are forgiven. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. We should pay for our own sins. We should die for our own sins. And by right, that's what should happen to us. But God in His mercy found a way for His justice to be done, to be executed, for His justice to be satisfied, and for His love and mercy and grace to be evidenced at the same event. God justifies us. So God is for us because God justifies us. And it goes on to say here that God will keep us. That there's nothing that can separate us from God. that the people of God have a place in the heart of God that we cannot be taken from. It's not that there is no potential threats to us as the people of God living in an arena that is broken, that is fallen. There will be struggles of many types in many different situations. There are occasions of sorrow. There are occasions of suffering. But nothing that this world can throw at us can ever take us away from that location that we are found within the very heart of God. The heart of God towards his people. He keeps us. His heart is fixed. And I just want to unpack this for another few moments because it's really important. We hear frequently of people who've had a change of heart. And we can hear it of individuals, or we can hear it of governments, or we can hear it of corporations, or whatever it might be. And they've had a change of heart. Various different evidences have been put before them. Conclusions that they had come to have now been seen in the cold light of day to perhaps not be the wisest or the most accurate decisions. And now they've had a change of heart, and they now think something else. There are never enough situations that could potentially be put before God, highlighting my inconsistency and your inconsistency, that could somehow require God to have a change of heart about you or about me. Verse 38 and 39 remind us that there's no circumstances in time. There are no circumstances in space. There are no circumstances in the universe that could somehow cause God to have a change of heart about your position before him and mine. Whether it's the present with its problems or the future with its forebodings, nothing can lead to a separation either on our part or on the part of God, from him towards his people in love. There is nothing. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle with that. Because I know it's what the Bible says, and I desperately want it to be true, and it is true. But there's still a struggle there, because you think, if it were left to us, then we would have a change of heart about us, wouldn't we? Because we see how inconsistent we can be. We see that we can so easily be hypocritical. We see that we can act one way in front of one group of people, another way in front of another group of people. If the people who knew us had the same information about us that God has, then things would be very different in this world. And so we ask ourselves, well, is there really no set of circumstances where God will have a change of heart about you and me? And so I want to just bring to you from the Bible a really interesting answer that God gives. It's found in a part of the Bible that is largely left unread unless you really make the effort to read through the Bible in a year or read through the Bible in 2 years. Very few people wake up in the morning or want to have their devotional time and think, yes, I'm going to go and read the book of Hosea. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to find Hosea, and then I'm going to read it. We don't tend to do that unless we're working through a program. And yet in the book of Hosea, there's some remarkable things that we learn about God. So, if you, later on this afternoon, go to Hosea chapter 11, you're going to find there a remarkable way in which God's heart for his people is made clear. So, the context is the people of God have been spiritually adulterous. They've committed spiritual adultery. They have been going after any and all other gods when they were meant to have been so committed, betrothed, married to God himself. And the only thing that is consistent about the people of God in Hosea's day, the only thing that's consistent about them is as how they wander away from God almost at every turn. And if it were me, or if it were you perhaps, we would say there was enough provocation from the people of God here against God that surely God is going to have a change of heart with them. And yet this is what chapter 11 verse 1 says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Verse 2, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. And yet, verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I won't exalt them. And then verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not a man. How can I hand you over? How can I get rid of you? How can I abandon you? Yes, you are deserving of being abandoned, but I can't do that. Because the heart of God toward his people is fixed. And it's not like the heart of God has a limitation on his patience. And I don't even know if you can get such a thing as an egg timer these days, but I remember growing up and you had an egg timer and you would turn it upside down and the sand would come through this kind of very narrow part of the glass and it would move in the bottom. And by the time the sand went down, then you realize, okay, well, the boiled egg will be ready or whatever it might be. And we sometimes mistakenly think that God is a little bit like that. That as the sands of our disobedience pass down, that we'll reach a stage where the patience of God passes down as well. And that God is left with no other opportunity but to somehow change his heart with regard to your salvation and mine. And these words are reminding us that there is nothing that can happen to change the heart of God towards his people. Now, let me be very clear. It's not that you and I will somehow stop failing. We will fail. But God's heart toward us will never fail. And so, where at times we can be plagued with a lack of assurance about our faith, we realize that assurance of faith, which is what the Bible teaches us, the Bible doesn't teach us that we should be going about constantly in a state of doubt and am I a follower of Jesus or am I not a follower of Jesus and carrying on in that position for a long period of time. The Bible teaches us that assurance of faith, that the degree of certainty of faith is possible. In fact, it's what's required. And it's possible, and we can acquire it as we look to the heart of God. That is the assurance that our faith needs, that God is not going to tire of us, that his patience is not going to run out against us. He's not going to turn his back on us. His heart is not going to change toward us. His heart towards us is fixed. And when God has begun that work of salvation, he is going to complete it, and there is nothing, and there is no one that can ever separate you or me or any one of God's people from his heart. There is nothing that you can do or be done by you or to you that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because you see, all separation has been dealt with as far as you and I are concerned before God. All the separation has been dealt with on the cross at Calvary, because they are the one who by rights deserved to be as close to the Father as could possibly be, experience what it was like to be at a distance from his perfect, loving Heavenly Father, so that you and I, who were at a distance, can come close and never find ourselves at a distance again. You see, separation is done with. Why? Because the heart of God is fixed. Now, I want us to finish off this morning by surveying the landscape of the path that we've traveled, reminding ourselves the heart of God is seen clearest in Jesus Christ. He has spoken about the heart of God. He has shown the heart of God. His heart today towards us is the very same. His heart is the very same heart that was revealed in the Old Testament in two dimensions, seen in three dimensions in himself. The heart of God is fixed. Now, we stand having lived through the first month of a new year. And so moving into the rest of whatever this year might bring, there are three takeaways that I want us to hold on to somehow make a note of, to remember as we go through this year with all that may unfold in it. And what I want us to remember are these takeaways. Number one, the heart of God is for us. God's heart is for us. Because we are sinners, sufferers, who have been saved in Christ. The heart of God is for us. In your life today, you may feel unloved. You may feel unloved by those who should love you. And perhaps that's been a situation you've had to live with for many years, perhaps all your life. Perhaps the memory of a time when you were loved is a very distant one. I want you to remember that the Bible teaches that you are loved today by God. You are loved by God on your best days, when you have been able to lean on His grace and live as you want to live, as you would wish to live. You are loved by God on your worst days, when you fall and fail and learn again your need of His grace. On your best days, and on your worst days, you are loved by God. You are loved by God on the days that you are hurting and suffering. And in the way that a parent takes a child to receive various different inoculations, and the parent's heart is undoubtedly moved as it sees the tiny arm of the child against the huge needle that has to go in there. And you realize that it's going to cause pain. And you realize that the child is not going to like it. But you know that for the child's long-term good, this has to happen. So when we are hurting and suffering, as many of us are today, and we don't understand why, we need to remember that the heart of God is a heart that is moved towards you. Because in every moment of struggle and suffering in this life, there is a long-term good that has been worked out. And it's a good that's been worked out in my life, in your life, and I don't see it. And perhaps you don't see it. And perhaps others don't see it. But there will come a point that we might see it. But even if that point does not come, what we do know is that the heart of God is for you. It is for me. That God's heart is for you, and nothing can take that away from you. And so in a time of our lives when we are being taught through this pandemic that we are not in control and we have no idea what's coming next. Into that uncertainty, let the certainty, the absolute, marvelous certainty of the heart of God being for you, hold on to that and keep that. Remind yourself of it daily. Write it in your Bible so that you are reminded of its truth. The heart of God is for you today. You might not be loved as you should be in this world, but you are loved by God. The second takeaway is this. He has a heart for us. We have a heart for Him. We have a heart for Him. A miracle has taken place that we have a love for God. We have a love for God in our hearts. We know our love for God is not remotely as committed and diligent and devoted as His love towards us is. We wish that were the case, but we recognize that we have divided, distracted hearts. Yet even in these divided, distracted hearts, there is a place in our heart for God. And the reason I say that that is miraculous is that there was nothing within us that made us particularly disposed to responding to the message of the Bible any more than anybody else. There is not that there is a particular proportion of the population that is somehow wired differently to be able to hear and desire and respond to the call of God to live than other people. No, we're all war children in that sense. We've all been born into that time of hostility. We are all spiritually dead. And the miracle is that those of us who are dead have been made alive with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 4, we have been made alive. It is a miracle. God has transformed something and in a way that only He could. And so in my heart today, and in your heart today, if you've come to God in Christ Jesus, there is a love for God today. And that love is there even when we fail. Even when we mess up. Even when our mess ups are spectacular. Remember John chapter 21, Peter, his three denials, calling down curses. Do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I've messed up. You know the things I said and then what I did. Lord, you know everything, but you know that I love you. You see, the heart of God is for us. And our heart has begun that process of now being for Him. And so throughout this year, that love will be tested. It'll be tested through various different circumstances, and we will have the whispers of the enemy saying to us that we can't possibly love God if we've done this or if we've done that. And that God can't possibly love us because we've done this and we've done that. And we say to the enemy, we say, no. The character of God revealed in the promises of God tell us about the heart of God. His heart is for me. And my heart, though it is flawed and though I make so many mistakes, my heart is for Him. And that takes us lastly. If His heart is for us and our heart is for Him, our heart is also for others. The strange thing about encountering something that's got genuine beauty or preciousness is that we may want to show it off. We may want to speak of it, but we most certainly don't want to share it, do we? So if we have a new relationship and this person is just the most beautiful individual inside and out that we've ever come into contact with, then we will speak of that person and we'll introduce that person, but we would never share that person. And we realize that it's kind of slightly less when it comes to possessions, and we can witness or be given a jewel or a diamond or something like that if you live in a different world to me. And you might see the preciousness and the beauty of it, and you might show someone it and you might speak about it, but you would never share it with them. Just in the same way as a young child, when they find, or whether they're actually given this toy that they have been longing for, and they have been waiting for it, and perhaps they've saved up for it, or perhaps it's been the birthday present they've been waiting for since last year, and when they get it, they're holding on to it, and they're showing it, and they're quite happy for you to see it from a distance. But share it? No, they don't want to share it. It's theirs. The difference when we encounter the heart of God is that, yes, we will speak of that heart of God. We will try and show that heart of God by how we live. But even more than that, we will want to share that heart of God, because we have come into contact with the most beautiful, the most compellingly attractive heart that we could possibly come into contact with. And we're not wanting to keep that to ourselves. We want to share that heart with others. And it's what Jesus said, wasn't it? That the first commandments is that we love God, that there's a place in our heart for God. Our heart is for God, and we love others. That we have a heart for others. And boy, does this world not need to hear that there is a God whose heart is there, open, ready for them, if they will but turn and, instead of going away from God, come back to God and throw themselves on His mercy and experience His forgiveness and His cleansing. Doesn't this world need to hear that? Doesn't this world need to hear that there is a love that will never let them go? Doesn't this world need to hear that, yes, there are political problems and there are educational problems, there can be societal problems, there can be economic problems, and there can be solutions for all of these, and yet we are still trying to find our place, and we're still trying to find that which will satisfy, and our place and our longings, even though we may live many years without realizing it, are actually one and the same and will only be satisfied when we encounter the heart of God. The heart of God that today is open and ready for you to turn and to trust and to know the transformation that He alone can give. And He knows you. He knows you better than anybody. He knows the warts and all presentation of your past, your present, and your future. And His heart is still open toward you. And He is bidding you to come. But there's only one way that we can come. And it is by realizing that the words which finish off this remarkable chapter, when it says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you see that our Lord needs to be part of your experience today, that you need to be part of that people throughout the world today and the people throughout history today who have looked to Jesus and have seen that Jesus Christ reveals the heart of God, a heart that is willing to die for you, to give you life, eternal life, that is knowing the Father and knowing the Son that He sent, indwelt by the Spirit that He will give. You see, the heart of God is open for everyone who will come to Christ today. So have you come yet? What's holding you back? The heart of God is open. It is a heart of God that has been spoken of by Jesus, seen in Jesus. Heart of God that is towards us today in Jesus. The heart of God that's open. So moving into this year, let's move into this year and all that will come our way, and none of us know what's going to come our way this year. But let's go forward with these takeaways that the heart of God is for us. That our heart is for Him and we want that to be even more. And our heart is for others as we want to share the compelling attraction of the beauty of Jesus Christ. The heart of God.